Greetings, everyone. This is a very moving occasion for me. I have seen so many, pardon the expression, old faces here today that I was accustomed to seeing in the auditorium, in the college gymnasium, and before that in the Shakespeare Club in Pasadena, back through the years of the growth and the development of God's Church in the Pasadena area. And to see so many old faces is a little overwhelming, especially when you see people that you have loved and have known so well and as brothers and have known so deeply for so many, many years. And with your permission, I would like, first of all, to make a very few brief introductions. I found some beloved brothers who are here today that I'd like to point out to some of you, if you don't know who they are, and then in a couple of moments I'm going to ask a couple of them to speak. I found that Mr. Albert Portune is with us, and Al, would you please stand up and say hello to the people? Thank you. I might add that his wife, Dareth, is there at his side, and it was just so tremendous to see him here today. Very, very thankful for that. Of course, I think you all know Mr. and Mrs. Charles Ullman. Charles, would you stand up and say hello to the people? He is here. I think you also know Mr. and Mrs. Ben Chapman, who are back here. Ben, would you stand up and say hello? I want to welcome all of the people of the Church of God Seventh Day who are visiting with us today, and I have not yet had the opportunity to meet Señor Trinidad Padilla, who I understand is the pastor or has been a speaker on the radio program for the Church of God Seventh Day. Is he here? Mr. Padilla, would you stand and say hello to the people? Hello. Nice meeting you. Welcome to all of our brethren from the Church of God Seventh Day. Very happy to have you here today with us as well. We have been growing rather rapidly over in Tyler, Texas. What I'm about to tell you may sound minuscule, like a drop in the bucket compared to some of the statistics that we have been accustomed to in past years, but when we realize that our projections are within about 1/3 of 1% of what had been worked out by the budget committee many, many months ago. By the way, we have a budget committee in the Church of God International. I am not on the committee. I have never yet attended one of its meetings, but they seem to be doing a very good job. They let us know exactly when we're able to expand into another radio station. I'll talk a little bit about that later, but as you know, we began on one radio station back in August of 1978. By the Feast of Tabernacles, we were on 12, and today we're on about 33 or 34 radio stations across the country. We'll be adding two new ones next week, a 5,000-watt station daily in Mobile, Alabama, and a 50,000-watt station up in Casper, Wyoming, KWTO, which is heard over vast sections of the Plain States and the Rocky Mountain states up there, a very good radio station. We have doubled and more than that in radio stations in mail and in income since the Feast of Tabernacles. We now have our own radio studio in the offices in Tyler, as I think most of you know. We're publishing a rather fledgling little beginning called Internews that we're gradually trying to improve upon and to enlarge, and we're planning for a full-scale color magazine beginning, God willing, in July, August, September, as a quarterly. We are not quite ready to go monthly, but as God provides, we will be going monthly a little later. But it will be a quarterly magazine coming out, we hope, in the month of July. We now have a computer terminal in the office. The local congregations number about 42. I say about because almost every week a new group of 10 or 20 or 15 or 12 springs up somewhere who simply have nowhere else to go and begin meeting in someone's private home. I can tell you that our income for the past week was just a little over $20,000. That sounds very low, I suppose, to people who are used to hearing about $1 million a week plus. But believe me, when you look back to August and how we began and how tenuous it was and the small little beginning we made, and then you realize that we're up to $20,000 a week, that is a very great blessing and gives us the wherewithal to do all of this radio broadcasting we're presently doing. Well, I'm going to take time to make a couple of brief introductions and to ask these gentlemen to come up here and to talk to you for a few minutes. And so, first of all, I didn't know how to do this because I think all of you who know me know that I really can't stand pecking orders. I don't like vertical structures of arranging people in the order of their authority. And since I wanted to introduce these gentlemen in some order, I knew they couldn't both talk at once, I simply decided I would do it alphabetically. So I would rather then introduce, first of all, and to come up and talk to you for a few moments, perhaps take about 10 minutes and give you a few of his impressions of these last weeks, whatever he would like to say, Mr. David Anzian.
Thank you, Ted. Good afternoon, everyone. It's been quite some time since I have attended a church service. It's been quite some time. And I think the last time that I was attending a church service of any type, or it was called a church service, it was a congregation, I got pushed or attempted to be pushed out the door. And that was the last time. So it's kind of nice to be able to just come in and have the freedom and the openness and the welcome. I've heard a lot, frankly, about, and I know a number of you, and I've talked to a number of you who have attended over here, and I've heard a lot about the concern and the brotherly love, the lack of, let's say, of criticism, of spying, of reporting. There's no reporting on one another. It's more or less, let's just have brotherly love. Let's get together as Christians. Let's learn to love one another. Let's put our emphasis on the scriptures, and let's be together. Let's walk this life together. Let's join arms and hands and help our brother on the way, on the road toward eternal salvation. Let's pick one another up. Let's support one another. Let's not kick one another or stumble or trip one another or push one another or walk away when someone has fallen down. And that seems to me to be a pretty good spirit, a pretty good attitude, a pretty good wholesome thing to put into a congregation and to build a congregation around. And I like that. And so I just like to say that I'm very happy to be here. I see a lot of faces that I know, my wife knows. Now, obviously, the very fact that we're here, there are going to be a lot of people are going to make all kinds of wild allegations and connections, because there have been all kinds of wild allegations made about so-called conspiracies and all that. I can't help that. I can't help that the people are going to make those allegations. But, you know, when you're not, you haven't had any fellowship for a while, you get to where you'd like to meet some people and you'd like to see some people, and this is a major occasion on which to be here, and I'm very, very happy to see the people that I see here and faces I haven't seen in many, many months. So I just want to say thank you, and I'm really pleased to be with you all today.
I'm going to add a brief footnote to this, and that is that the only contact I've had with David Anzian has been in the confines of the family. We did see him at Thanksgiving when they came over to Big Sandy, because we were invited to my mother-in-law's home. We have had absolutely no official contact with regard to the church or the ministry or what is going on in the church at all, period. No matter what anybody says, I can say that in honesty before God out of this pulpit. Not that it's important one way or the other. I'm just saying that I will echo what David said. And now, of course, alphabetically, a man who is certainly a very well-known friend of mine. I think the first time I saw this gentleman was when we used to sneak outside the old Scrabble Hill Church building in Oregon and chuck rocks at the lumber pile, and he was about that high, and so was I. I didn't get to know him then until the early years in Ambassador College. When I first came out of the Navy, he was my student body president. He, David Anzian, Albert Fortune, many of these men have since become men of great importance and stature in the Church of God over the past years. They've occupied vice presidential level responsibilities as director of pastoral affairs, vice president for financial affairs in Mr. Fortune's case. So to talk to you, bring you whatever he would like for a few minutes this afternoon, Mr. Wayne Cole.
Thanks very much, Ted. Greetings to all of you here. I'm not going to take but 2 or 3 minutes, hopefully, for these comments. I might say, first of all, to Ted Armstrong that I understand pecking orders now in a way that I never before. I've been pecked on quite a bit lately. And whether that was by order or voluntarily, I'm not quite sure. But last night I said to my wife that I now have joined a rather exclusive club. And that's a club that I, for the lack of anything better to call it at the moment, have referred to it as a club of the ones who are forced to live after they've been assassinated. But I'm even not getting used to that, and it doesn't hurt too much anymore. I suppose I can say that at least in part, though some of the pains and the agonies I know are very deep, and I know I'm not alone in saying that, that many others in this room have shared certain experiences, many of which they would like to forget. I am rather impressed to see the number of people that are here, perhaps not really surprised, and yet it is impressive to see. When Ted was making his comments about the number of churches and the size of those churches and so on, it is a little reminiscent of about, when, 1957, 58, or 59, I don't know what year, but back in the growing and developing years of the Church of God, when we didn't have hundreds of churches scattered around the world, but there were a few tens of churches, then later 50 and 100 and so on, I had the privilege to be a part of that work and will never ever look back with regret on the opportunities, on the blessings, and on the lessons that have been deeply learned, shared, the things that have been done. I see a lot of values differently today, perhaps, than I did then, but not the main ones. Not the big ones. I know there's a God in heaven, and I know that Jesus Christ is at his right hand as the administrator of his affairs. I know that he has brothers and sisters scattered around this world, some of whom perhaps none of us have ever heard of. We may have a different view of that and realize that it isn't absolutely essential that people belong to something to belong to God and to have God's Spirit, to be able to serve God. I might not have said that a few months ago, or a few years ago, but I can say it now and say it with feeling and with meaning. If God is in charge, no one's going to destroy him. No one will remove him from his throne, and his work will be done. However, wherever, through whomever, he wishes to do it. And if I get in the way, he'll remove me. Or if I can cooperate, then I think perhaps he could use me. I know Mr. Ted Armstrong is doing that, and I admire and I respect what is being done by one who had served faithfully in the church to see it grow and to see its work done, but now has had to, in a sense, not start over, but continue through a different form and a different way, and I admire that and I respect it. When your life is shredded before you, one of the things also, I think, that you come to realize that others who had similar experiences might have told you, but you couldn't really comprehend, is that it takes a while to put it back together again. It isn't easy to take the fragments that may be left and to try to blend them into some purpose and meaning. I don't want to over-dramatize that, but I'm a sensitive person. Most of us are, in one way or the other. I haven't met too many who are so totally callous that they don't have emotions and feelings. I've been uncertain of a lot of things. I was impressed at the introduction of, and I cannot pronounce the name at the moment, but of the pastor of the Church of God Seventh Day who is here. As most of you know, probably, my family go way back in the Church of God Seventh Day. My father was a member of the board of the Oregon Conference of the Church of God Seventh Day back during the late 30s and the early 40s, or through the 40s. And it was that board, by the way, that ordained Mr. Armstrong. Not at the time my father was on the board. He came along a little later than that. But I have a renewed appreciation for many of those people that were my friends and that I went to church with, whether we were boys together, as Ted has said, or whether some of those that I looked up to as my adults, elders, and respected them at that time. I'm not here to tell you that I understand how to ascertain always right from wrong. I don't. But I do know that the one that I serve knows right, and he knows wrong. He knows who's his. He says his sheep know his voice. He knows those who are his own. And that's all I really need to worry about. That's in God's hands, and he's quite capable of taking care of his own people. As I've said, the future's been somewhat uncertain for me. Certain things I know, others I don't. But I'm pleased to be here today. I'm pleased to hear the message that we're going to follow, that we're going to hear following this. And I know that one way or the other, as the weeks and the months come, that I'm going to serve my Maker. I don't know how exactly, but I'm going to. And maybe God's going to have to, as my wife has told me several times, hit me over the head very hard. If he speaks to me, he's going to have to speak pretty loud, because I don't know whether I'm willing to listen to a soft voice. But I think God's able to get through, and so I'm not going to worry too much about that. Anyhow, it's a privilege to be here. I respect you and love you, and I mean that sincerely. And I hope and pray that God blesses every one of you and blesses the world. Jesus Christ. I love and respect my brother Ted Armstrong, and my hope and prayer is with him in the same way. Thank you very much.
The question I'm about to ask you is one you have never heard before. Why are we here? I'm kidding, of course, but I have to ask myself that question. Why am I here in Arcadia, California, on this day of May in 1979? I suppose 1 year ago, if someone would have walked up to me claiming to be a prophet and said, Garner Ted Armstrong, on the 12th of May, 1979, you will be meeting together with this group in Arcadia, California, I would have ushered him out of my office as a false prophet. I would have made a horrible mistake. I would have gotten rid of a prophet of God had I done so. I guess I have learned more lessons in the past 12 months than all of the previous 24 years of my life put together. And as I was telling my brother Albert Portune a few moments ago, I think a lot of people have died, including the old Ted, and he said, yeah, and the old Al, and a few other people we know about along the way. I believe that there has been a new beginning and a new birth. I believe that there is a new lease on life for God's church, and I want you to come to understand, what is God's church? Where is it? Of whom is it composed? And to understand once and for all that you cannot take the Holy Spirit of God that comes from heaven above, that is omniscient and omnipresent, and that is poured out upon God's people wherever they are on the good green earth, who have never heard the name of God in the English language, whether they speak Spanish or German or Dutch or French, and that Holy Spirit cannot be constrained in a box and tied in a ribbon. It cannot be filed away in a drawer in Sacramento with paper clips and staples and blue ribbons and seals and a paper mache false society of mankind, because it is the Spirit of God and not a human physical organization of human beings who have attached themselves together, have combined to form a hierarchy, or have set up an organization. It is a spiritual organism, as God's Word proves. And it says in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, by one Spirit are you baptized into one body. I had a very moving experience by being invited up to Denver, Colorado, to speak before the headquarters congregation, I suppose you would call it, although they are really more loosely and democratically organized, and so the appropriate term would not be a headquarters congregation, I suppose, but that is the headquarters of the General Conference of the Church of God Seventh Day. That was quite a moving occasion for me, too, to speak before those people, to meet with and to talk with people that I had heard about, some names that I recalled, to sit down in their conference room and have them show me copies of the Bible Advocate that went clear back to the late 1800s and the early 1900s, and a page on forward until I came to about 1927, 28, and 29, and here were articles written by Herbert W. Armstrong before I was ever born. But I've had to look back and to understand, what are some of my roots? What are my father's roots? What is this church with which I have had to do? Was it really a completely separate church that sort of suddenly began to come upon the scenes
or to mushroom out of the soil from a completely separate and unilateral beginning, or does it have roots? And if it has roots, where are those roots? And are they still alive? And is a part of the vine or the branch still alive? And I made the comment after shaking the hand of Mr. Ray Straub, whose father has been in the church from the time I was a little boy. Well, I shook Elder Ray Straub's hand here a few moments ago. I thought I felt a pulse beating. And he was not dead. Well, I had been told all of my life that the Church of God Seventh Day was dead. I assure you, they are not dead. They have not done a great worldwide, international, universal work. They have not made a great impact upon the nation or the world in any sensational way, and certainly not in an infamous way either. They have tended to grow along the lines of a local congregation, having local autonomy, growing because of the very close-knit family structure. So you have third and fourth generation people in the Church of God. But they're alive, and they're viable, and they're well. And they are converted people, and they have God's Holy Spirit. There are some points of doctrine they do not agree with or quite understand the way I understand. But there's room in the Church of God for a Corinthian congregation. And there's room in the Church of God for a person who doesn't quite know everything that he ought to know, whether about diet or the way to live or the way to walk or the way to think and say and do in some little minor ways. But what are the similarities in which he believes? He believes there is one God and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and on the right hand of God, and awaiting the return to this earth to make his enemies his footstool, and to set up the kingdom of God on the earth for 1,000 years. These people believe in that Godhead. They believe in the seventh-day Sabbath, in the name of the church, in water baptism and the laying on of hands to receive the Holy Spirit. They do not believe in the Trinity. They believe Jesus was crucified on a Wednesday and resurrected on a Saturday afternoon. They believe in observing the Passover and bending down and washing your brother's foot. They don't observe the days of unleavened bread, but neither did Abraham. And neither will some of those who are converted out of the great tribulation. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last, and at the last moment, thousands of people are going to be begotten of God and ushered into his kingdom who will never have had the opportunity to grow into a fuller understanding of the whole plan of God, which, after all, is what the knowledge of the holy days provides. It is not fodder for internecine struggles between Christian organizations. You ought to be going in the same direction. Why do we try to convert our brother who is already in the Church of God to a point of view that his family before him and that he presently simply cannot see, when he is converted already, and you are converted already, and you have the Holy Spirit of God, and we need to let these people have time, or they need to let us have time, or whatever. In the meantime, there is something more important to do. Last July and August, my wife and I had to make some very important decisions. I had three offers. I won't go into that because I published it in things that I have said or in letters, and I won't elaborate on it, any one of which would have been very lucrative indeed. I could have fed my family by flying a jet aircraft for someone. I could have gone into various things, radio or television or things of this nature. But I didn't know if I could live with myself. I didn't know if I could be a happy or a fulfilled human being by denying who I am, and not only who I am, but what I am, and the very reason for which I feel I was born. Now, to some people, that sounds immediately cultic. Don't judge me yet. Let me explain. My father is a very good salesman, and my father told me all of my life that my birth was a miracle, and told me all of my life that I was born unable to speak. That eventually, when I was 2 years of age, I was healed by a miracle, and I began to speak for the very first time in full sentences without ever going through the gradual metamorphosis of saying dada and mama and so on. I came out volubly with a whole sentence that he has talked about endlessly out of the pulpit. I was given a Bible when I went away to join the Navy by my sister Dottie. She may not realize this, but I put that Bible under my pillow a time or two. I guess like a talisman, it protected me or something. I think I only read out of it once, and I have long since forgotten where it was because I even misinterpreted in my own mind what it said. But I know that one time in the Navy I opened it up, and I think it was a passage out of the book of James. But before that time, when I was a boy of 12, my mother gave me a Bible, and she wrote in it to Ted Armstrong from Mother and Dad. It's been recovered twice,
This is it. I still use it for the radio broadcasts, and I still used it for the first program I made in Tyler, Texas, back in August of 1978. I looked at this Bible, I looked at the inscription here in the cover, and I began to wonder, not only in my mind, but before God in prayer, what I should do for the rest of my life. When I finally came to the decision that I was going to serve God no matter what the cost, and give God at least the opportunity to either cast me aside and reject me and back up what it appeared to be an authoritative statement based upon four absolutely political, totally false reasons. That was the reason I had the courage to go ahead and to begin to preach and to speak. If there had been one valid reason associated with it where I felt I could have gone to my father and said, "You're right, I'm wrong," that's what I would have done. But that was not the case. I have to tell you that when I first approached that darkened radio studio in a makeshift garage in Tyler, Texas, from a friend of mine named Brian, Robin Hood Brian, who had made the program many years ago in 1962 and 3 before we ever established a radio studio on the Ambassador College campus in Big Sandy, Texas, and I was trembling with a little bit of apprehension. I wondered, would God's gift be there? Would the knowledge be there? Would the fluency of speech be there? Would I be tongue-tied and frightened to death and unable to go on and to do a radio program? I had very few notes, but I knew I wanted to preach about world government. And so I got on that tape recorder, is all it was. It wasn't live, and I began to preach, and I almost bit my tongue because I started out by saying, "And greetings, friends," and then I decided I'd better say, "Hi, this is Garner Ted Armstrong." And I hoped that it was perfectly legal to use that. I was a little bit apprehensive for a while. And I was perfectly willing, if I had, to say, "And greetings, friends around the world. This is Gagner Fed Hamstrung with the good news of the hot tamales." And if I had said that, I think a lot of people would still have understood exactly who I was. And they would have known who this was that they were listening to, because it became a rather repetitious introduction anyway. But I just had to say, "Hi, this is Garner Ted Armstrong," and I'm still doing that. We're working on music now. But the gift was there, and the knowledge was there, and the desire to preach that knowledge was there. And that, you know, all the way down the line, in all of the now nearly 300 radio programs I've made since last August, not once has there been a temptation to deviate from the truth of God. Not once have I seen a scripture in the book of Ezekiel or the New Testament or any place that I've talked from, whether Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, some of the old scriptures I've used so many times, hundreds of times, out of Matthew 24, Luke 21. Not once was there any desire or any weird idea or some influence that made me take some screeching turn to the left or the right away from the truth of God that I had learned and I had understood and preached and taught for so many years. So here I was. I now was really faced with a dilemma. It's the same person. It's the same Bible. It's the same voice. It's the same thoughts, the same God in heaven, the same message going out over the same radio stations into the same areas of the United States. And it's beginning to bear fruit, and people are beginning to listen. How can it be then, I had to wonder and wrestle with the question, that people can be told they will now, presto, change-o, magic, abracadabra, go straight to Gehenna fire by listening to the same voice, same Bible, same message, same gospel, same radio station that 2 weeks or 2 months earlier they were listening to, and they were headed into the kingdom of God? What had happened? What was different? What had changed? I frankly didn't know, because nothing had changed inside of me in my desire to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness to the world. And I began to preach again. Now, God doesn't need Garner Ted Armstrong. I am not an indispensable commodity for my eternal Creator God. There is enough talent, there is enough ability sitting in this room here today of men who have preached Christ's gospel before tens of thousands of the brethren of God's church and in campaigns all around this world, that God Almighty could raise up any one of 6 or 8 or 10 of them, or people in the congregation who have never spoken a word yet, and they could still be given God's gift, and they could preach the gospel. If God wanted to get a hold of Dr. Billy Graham or any of these other men that are on radio or television and he wanted to simply open their minds to brand new truth. I happen to believe that Billy Graham is a far superior speaker to me. I happen to believe he has more charisma, that he has more drama, that he has more ability to move vast crowds. It isn't a matter that God needs me, but I need him very, very badly. And I wanted to continue to do his work if he would let me. So now I learned what it was like, with my bleeding fingers being stepped upon and my father's pants legs disappearing in the distance, to turn around as I felt myself sinking and to grab hold of the feet of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and realize there is no other human being now who is going to be there to support me, to help me, or protect me, or preserve me, or defend me, or inspire me. There is just Jesus Christ of Nazareth in the heavens above and Garner Ted Armstrong, human being, plain citizen, planet Earth, here below. And I began to have to trust in that inspiration in a really unique way, in a way that I had never been forced to trust in it in the past. I had always, in the past, appeared before people in a framework, a many-faceted, very gilded, bejeweled, decorative, massive, baroque, gilded, beautiful framework. Fabulous buildings, grounds, lawns, balustrades, gurgling fountains, sculptures, paintings, thick carpets, vast reserves, resources, assets, hundreds of ministers, thousands of members, 300 radio stations, 165 television channels, slick, beautiful, full-color magazines, power, strength. I learned, and I'm still learning, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Eternal. We are not rich and increased with goods. We work out of a little leased one-story office down in Tyler, Texas. The radio studio is about a third the size of the one I used to broadcast in Pasadena in the old library building. But you know, those radio stations are still out there, and the faithful old ionosphere is still bouncing those waves off and bringing it back to the hearing of millions upon millions of people. And so, instead of being able to preach for my father, I am standing alongside my father, not against him, preaching with my father. I am preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God with my father. He is preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God whenever and wherever he gets on that subject and preaches that message. And what you read in those magazines, when and where it is on the gospel of the kingdom of God, it's true. It's the truth of God. It always has been and it still is. There has been a completely artificial barrier drawn between many people who are now, in a sense, forced to say they are affiliated with the Church of God International. That doesn't make them Christian. Doesn't make them unchristian. Or that perhaps they are attending at the Church of God Seventh Day, or some of the other Sabbatarian organizations are keeping God's Sabbath and they know the truth of God. And for some reasons they have been pushed out the bottom, as we say, or shoved aside, or kind of pushed overboard, and have had nowhere else to go. But who are we, and what are we, and why are we here? Remember, as I put in the booklet on the true church, that the body of Jesus Christ is in heaven, at the right hand of God the Father. The body of Jesus Christ, while it is analogous to the church, is an analogy. And an analogy is not the truth. An analogy is an analogy. The truth is the truth. And an analogy is merely a representative simile or a story to illustrate the truth. It may be very good in some particulars. It may be absolutely antithetical or the opposite in other particulars. And all analogies, sooner or later, break down. As the analogy I'm going to use, because it's Christ's analogy, it's going to break down a little bit too. Let's turn to John, the 15th chapter, and notice what he said about the Church of God. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that is, he prunes it, he digs and fertilizes, he shakes it, he takes the fruit from it, he trims it up and takes the old dead leaves and branches off of it, like a vineyard keeper or a husbandman, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. The word of God is like a combination cathartic, shower, hyssop, strong soap, like old grandma's lye soap or Fell's naphtha. and you stick your nose in it, and you read about two or three chapters slowly, ponderously, thoughtfully, and it's just as surely cleaning you up inside and scrubbing away and cleansing you inside as if you're scrubbing away with a bar of soap and cleansing yourself outside. It cleans our minds when we imbibe and drink in of the Word of God. Abide in me. It doesn't say abide with one another. Abide in me, your connection. And I want you to think about your connection is a direct line, straight to heaven above. It has no bifurcations. It has no turns or angles. It doesn't have any joints in it. There aren't any valves. There isn't some minister sitting there with a huge wheel in his hand halfway up saying, uh-oh, here comes old so-and-so again. I'm going to cut off his contact with the Lord. He can't talk to Jesus Christ today because I have control over the wheel, and I'm going to cut off his contact. Your private personal contact is like a brilliant, beautiful, straight, perfectly clean titanium, molybdenum, chrome, stainless steel tube of the most heat-resistant, beautiful, long-lasting metal, and it goes straight to Jesus Christ, and there isn't any other human being. You wives, your husband doesn't mess up that contact you have with Jesus Christ. He doesn't stand between you and Jesus Christ. What knowest thou, O husband, whether you shall save your wife, or O wife, whether you shall save your husband? She is unique. You are unique. She is human, so are you. You are equal in God's sight, and I can't see sexism in the kingdom of God. Though I know Deborah, some of the famous women of the Bible, are not mentioned in the same way that maybe Abraham or maybe some of the apostles who are going to sit on 12 thrones judging Israel or King David who was going to be over all of the 12 tribes. Nevertheless, I believe that in the kingdom of God, the sexes of today, since Jesus said in the kingdom they will be as the angels, neither marrying nor given in marriage, they will be equal. There will be equality. There are many of the female sex today who are going to excel their husbands and excel other males around them in God's church and be given a greater reward in the kingdom of God. Believe that, because I cannot see that my eternal Creator is a respecter of persons. You need to cling to the knowledge and the conviction of that direct pipeline to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And I don't stand between it. I don't stand above these other ministers out here. Well, they got this platform, and unfortunately they do that so everybody can see who's doing the talking, and I'm kind of short. However, down there you might not see me. But other than that, I stand beside those men. They stand beside each other. We stand with and beside one another. And the minister is to stand beside a brother in God's church and to point up and say, isn't he beautiful? Not point to himself and say, aren't I marvelous? Aren't I great? But no, say, aren't all of us as equals? Just human beings filled with flaws and faults, and we bumble and stumble and make mistakes and we fall down and we have the peaks and valleys of our lives and we need to overcome and to grow in grace and knowledge. And isn't he beautiful? Jesus said, I am the vine. He did not say one of you is the vine and all the rest of you attached to that one human being are the branches. He said, I, Jesus Christ, am the vine, and all of you are what? Not a block, not a pyramid, not some hexagonal shape, not a pentagon or a square, not a nice box wrapped up in a blue ribbon, not a series of documents in a file drawer in Sacramento, California, but branches. When you look at a vine, branches go off in all directions. Sometimes people accuse Christian people as being an offshoot of an offshoot of an offshoot. I know I've had grape vines, and I've had little trees and different kinds of vines and so on, and I've seen an offshoot of an offshoot of an offshoot. Here's the main vine. It's a huge, big vine with deep roots going all over in fertile soil. And then here's a main branch. That's an offshoot. Then here's another lesser branch. That's an offshoot. Then here's a smaller branch that is an offshoot of an offshoot of an offshoot. And on that smaller branch, great, big, double handful of Concord grapes. Because it is still joined to the vine. The sap and the life-giving fluid is flowing from those roots, and it's still joined to the vine. And it has... My father's roots go back, even prior to my birth, to the Church of God Seventh Day, which traces its roots to the Advent movement during the time of William Miller. As they tell me, and I have no reason to disagree with their own scholars and the research that they have done, the Church of God Seventh Day, at least its original body that was by a different name at that point in time, was never a part of the group that split off, and there were two separate organizations that began, one of which became known as the Advent Movement and eventually became the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the other of which remained by the name the Church of God, Seventh Day. But they do trace their origins to the same peoples, to the same beliefs. Now that system of belief or doctrine, the rather vast amount of truth that has been retained and never lost by these people, is remarkable to me. I believe that God revealed a great deal of new truth to my father. Every time, emotionally, please understand me, that I can find that my father has been right about something, it isn't that that is my motivation. I'm not saying, oh yes, I want to just believe wholesale. But neither do I want to go to the other extreme and say, because a little mistake was made here or there, therefore let's throw out the baby with the bathwater, let's get rid of everything, let's throw everything up in the air and start all over again. You're kind of hanged if you do and hanged if you don't, aren't you? Because, you see, I don't know yet of a single doctrine that I ever, quote, watered down, end quote. I don't know of one. I'm still searching, desperately trying to find where was there a doctrine that I watered down. I could take hours in talking about that, the 10 students that I expelled, didn't I, Chuck, for a pot party. And I said if it had been 100, we'd have done the same thing because that was the kind of discipline that we wanted in Ambassador College. But I've had laid at my door the fact that there were some problems here and there. It's like blaming President Carter for every crime committed in the United States of America. It's not necessarily his fault. He may deplore it, not like it, not want to see it. He works as hard as he can to prevent it. Why blame the man for all the crime in Washington, D.C. and the whole country? But you know, there's something about a vine. He said in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. I've always told the Church of God that the strength of this church is not in its buildings, in its printing presses, the number of radio stations and its magazines. It is not in its financial resources. It is in the power of God's Holy Spirit. My father began with a little rented mimeograph and a Neal style, putting the papers up with the light of the outside window shining through and actually etching by hand the masthead of the plain truth when it was only a little mimeograph publication distributed by hand to maybe 100 people up and down Lane County in Eugene, Oregon. And look what God built. Mr. Wayne Cole mentioned that we cannot deny what has been accomplished, what has been done, and what we mostly have all been a part of. Neither do I deny it. I'm proud of it. I'm thankful for it. I am very grieved that a sick affliction has grasped hold of the church, and that there has been, like a disease, the desperate need for a complete flushing out of very evil and very satanic forces. But it will weather that storm eventually. And God's vine has a way of surviving. There's something about a vine. You know, a vine is very tenacious. Any of you that moved into a home where in the backyard there was some great big vine there, maybe up over a trestle or an arbor or all through a tree. I remembered seeing up in Oregon some grapevines that actually supported a tree. When the tree was dying, the vine was so powerful and so shaped that the tree could die and wither and rot away. And here was the shape of that great big vine up there, still standing on its own, as it were. Oh, some of these vines are very tenacious. You cut them, and they just seem to spring up again. You can go hacking around in the East Texas fields with a hoe against some of those wild blackberries, and it's almost impossible to cut them out of your field. You can disc them, you can spray them, you can dig them up, and they spring up again somewhere else. A vine is very willowy. It's very supple. You can train it. You can make it go all sorts of directions if you want to make it very decorative in growing a vine. The vine is very strong. Little vines peeking up between cracks in the foundations of homes have been known to break up concrete, to disrupt sidewalks, and to just break stones and things of this nature by the growth and the gradual strength. They're very versatile, because a vine can grow up and under and through and around and over. You know, you sit in your living room, and I have a little vine outside mine. I don't know what it is, a little decorative plant. And one day I turned around and I noticed by the window there, here was a little plant kind of sticking inside the house. And that little vine had grown underneath this little, whatever it is there, not coping is it, but around the window, and was actually growing inside the house. And if I'd let that thing alone, it was going to start popping boards off the house and maybe breaking the window and everything else. So here was the vine, and they have a habit of being, some of them, a creeper.
rather insidious. They're just creeping along and growing away, and it's almost impossible to stop them from growing. A vine has a habit of surviving. You can just lop off a segment of it, and as long as you got a little joint there, stick it in the ground, lo and behold, what would have been if you'd left it alone, a leaf, will become a root. It will take root, and it will grow. Very tenacious, clings to life remarkably. Remember that Jesus is the vine, and that he thanked his Father that he had not lost any of them that the Father had given him. And he prayed that his disciples' faith fail not. Jesus Christ says that it is his responsibility to make sure you don't fall out of his hands. In 1 Corinthians 12th chapter is God's analogy of the body. And let's remember it is an analogy and take a look at that, because beginning the first verse of chapter 12, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore, I gave you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God can call Jesus accursed, or curse Jesus, or curse the name of God. And that no man can say that Jesus is the Son of God, is the Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. And then he goes through the differences, diversities of gifts, ministrations, governments, the word of wisdom and knowledge and faith in verse 8 and 9, the gifts of healing, the working of miracles, the discerning of spirits, different kinds of languages, and the interpretation of them. In verse 11, all these work that one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every man individually as he, as God, will. For as the body is one and has many members. Now, when Paul was writing to the Corinthian church, the Apostle Peter was busy over in Babylon. We don't know where in the world Thaddeus and Bartholomew and Simon the Canaanite, and where Thomas, who was called Didymus the Doubter, and where Matthew and some of these other people had gone. There is no recollection whatsoever in the New Testament about what happened to some of those other New Testament apostles. How many apostles were there when Jesus started his church with 12 equals, Matthias to replace Judas? There were 12, and even dozen. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles, plural, and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. The analogy I see in Ephesians 2:20 and first chapter of Colossians, Galatians 3:19, this scripture in 1 Corinthians 12 is like you go out and you quarry a beautiful 1 foot cube piece of marble. And you label it Luke, and another one John, and Thaddeus, and Matthias, and on, Paul, and Barnabas, and James, and John, and Peter. And you lay them in a field as a part of a foundation. You'd be very careful that you don't put one of those sort of askew or on top of another one. Lay them side by side. Join them together, but don't put one on top of another one, because the Bible says not to. Are built upon the foundation of the apostles, plural, all of them. Barnabas was an apostle. Paul was an apostle. That's 14. Silvanus was an apostle. That's 15. Therefore, does it lock the number of apostles, which only means one who is sent. As my father wrote in years ago, he said the word apostle is not an office carrying great power and authority. It is a servant, one who is under authority, one who is sent to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. I agree with that analysis 100%. My father was right about that. I agree, because that is a very biblical statement. And there were 12, and they were equal. And so when Peter got out of line and said a little bit of things, a little racism crept in there, where he leapt up from the table with some black swarthy people and rushed over to embrace the Jewish people and make a great show of eschewing some of the Gentiles. It required his beloved brother, Paul, and they did have that love for each other, to actually, in order to avoid a break in the church, to stand up right there in the audience of them all. And if you read the second chapter of Galatians, even through that favorite text of Galatians 2:20, about the faith of Jesus Christ in us, you will find that is still the continuation of a first-person quotation as to what Paul said to Peter in the presence of those people. One apostle stood nose to nose with another apostle and actually had to rebuke him in public for the sake of the church, to preserve the integrity and the unity of the church of God. That's the biblical example of God's government in action. Quite an example. In this chapter, the analogy of a body is God's analogy. That analogy sometimes breaks down. Let me show you why right quickly. And if you have a chance to get the booklets, I think we sent enough over. If you don't have the booklet on the church yet, be sure and try to pick one up. Do you believe the body of Jesus Christ is the church and the church is his body? The answer is yes. Do you believe the church is the bride of Christ? The answer is yes. Is Jesus going to marry his own body? Why do we see in the annunciation of the imminent arrival of Jesus Christ in the 19th chapter of Revelation that his bride, or it says his wife, hath made herself ready, doesn't it? Yet he hasn't married her yet, quote unquote. Marriage is an analogy. The wife is an analogy. The bride is an analogy. On another occasion, they're likened unto building materials. Six of them. Gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. In 1 Corinthians 3, they're likened unto 10 virgins, 5 foolish and 5 wise. In the 25th chapter of Matthew. There are so many analogies that God uses. The Holy Spirit can be poured out. It can be tongues of fire. It is rivers of living water. Out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. It is called water. It's like fire that purges and cleanses. He will thoroughly purge his floor. And there are analogies as the booklet explains that if electricity had been discovered, not invented, by the time that Jesus was on the earth, no doubt, or if Bessemer ovens or nuclear reactors had been extant and on the earth, he would have used some other analogies to help us understand a completely spiritual truth, because we're human, we're physical, and we need physical things to help us understand. So as the body is one, it's God's analogy, a body, a head, arms, legs, torso, hands, feet, fingers, eyes, ears, tongue, nose. He says, as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. I asked this question, and I want to ask it again. Mr. Raymond Cole left the organization called the Worldwide Church of God in about 1975 on the basis of refusing to embrace the new doctrines of divorce and remarriage and Pentecost being on a Sunday. Now, please follow my thinking. Up to and including that very point in time, including probably a lot of you, the Church of God grew, it was blessed, and it prospered, keeping Pentecost on the wrong day. Having a wrong idea. Doctrines and commandments of men, brethren, it's what they were. I don't blame anybody because I'm one of those men. And lots of other ministers were one of those men. And we accepted that and we believed it, but we were wrong. And so we changed. But now to my point. Let's say that a walk-in right off the street comes in and hears Mr. Raymond Cole, and he's a pretty good speaker. He's a good preacher. He's got a lot of biblical knowledge, but he just wouldn't accept those two changes that we made. And this person hears Mr. Cole in a whole series of sermons involved in preaching about Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, maybe prior to the Passover time. And he is really getting into the depths of all that Jesus suffered, and he did, and how he's our Savior, and he died for us. And this person is convicted. And they want to repent and clean up their lives and be, you know, the old man buried and left behind them. And they go to Mr. Cole and they say, could I be baptized? And he counsels them and he said, yes, you may. And he baptizes that person. And then he lays hands on that person. Will that person, remember, the same kind of person as was a baptized member of the Worldwide Radio Church of God from 1934 onward, before that the Church of God Seventh Day, will that person receive God's Holy Spirit? The only answer you can make in good sense and in good conscience in the light of the Holy Word of God is yes. Because you cannot take the Holy Spirit of God and wrap it up in a box. You can't tie it up with a ribbon. You can't file it away in a drawer in Sacramento. The Spirit of God is not constrainable in material, human, physical, political organizations. It is a spiritual organism. That's what my father has said, and it's what I believe, and it's what the Bible shows. A spiritual organism. As the member, or the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we're bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Because the body is not one member, and all the other members ganging up behind that one, but many. Many talents, many abilities. Many trials, many temptations, many problems. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I am not of the body. Is it really not of the body because it feels inferior? If the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body. Is it really not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, wouldn't it be gross? Wouldn't that be huge and grotesque? One giant eyeball with big red lines on it, like blear, you know, like a cyclops without a body. He's lying there like a big blob of jelly kind of staring at you. It would be the weirdest thing you can imagine. Where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now has God, not man, not any collection of men, set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? The diversity is emphasized here. The importance of many members, of different functions, the importance of diversity is emphasized. And the eye can't say to the hand, I don't have any need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more of those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Can a great, husky, strong woodcutter go out into the forest to cut down logs and buck timber and stack the logs in cords to sell them on the market with a giant slipper under his toe and a soft-toed shoe and a thin old cloth beret? Or doesn't he need a hard hat and big steel-toed boots and good health and no slippers under his toe? If he's going to sit in a log all day picking at his own wounds and worried about his own internal problems, he's not going to get the job done. A man sitting on a skyscraper in New York City with some horrible inner ear problem of dizziness and having to walk out there and rivet and bolt things together is in a pretty horrible condition. A person who is sick and afflicted, a body that is tearing at itself, a body that is wounded and still feels the stitch marks, as I suppose Mr. Cole, Mr. Anton, and others do, almost like war veterans who have been shot to doll rags, as it says in a Louis L'Amour book, and they have to recuperate, and they've got to have the time for the wounds to heal, and I imagine some of them kind of make a gesture and the stitches pull a little bit. Well, eventually those stitches will all be healed, and they'll pull free, and the body will be pink and healthy again, and will be off and running and getting a great work done. But a lot of people have been kind of shot to ribbons by an artificial barrier that has been set up, by an eye saying, I have no need of thee, to the ear, by the ear saying, I, you're ugly, get out of my head, by the hand lopping off the foot and the foot kicking the eye right in the bridge of the nose between both of the eyes there and blackening the eye. Doesn't make sense to see a man sitting around in a pile of bricks, picking up a brick, beating himself in the face. You walk up and say, what are you doing? Why are you hitting yourself in the face with that brick? And he said, because it feels so great when I stop. Doesn't make sense. But it appears to be happening. He says, talking about the comely and the uncomely members, that there should be no schism in the body. Verse 25, the members should have care one for another. And whether one member suffer, and all members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ. That is an analogy. It has been used as an argument. It has been used to say you're the organization of Christ because you are bound together by documents, and those documents are on file in electronic computer tape. And it has a number by it. And that's you. That's your identifying number. And you're a member only as long as that name is there. I wrote my father a letter recently, and I hope that he does respond to it. I wanted to tell him how chagrined I was to have had to learn that two ministers have been put out of the church within recent months. And this is true, and this can be verified, and these men could stand here and tell you this, quote, end quote, for being grilled and quizzed by their superiors, and for being asked, are you willing to follow Herbert W. Armstrong? And the answer was, yes, I am, as he follows Jesus Christ. And the retort came back, that's not good enough. Now, I've said that from the pulpit in Tyler, because to me it underlines something that is happening that I hope my father is not aware of. He didn't say that. They did. Does he know they said it? I don't know, but I wanted to write him a letter and hope that he understands that some of those people are saying things that are just as diametrically contrary to the Scriptures as they can be. I do not ask anyone to follow me. I have the highest hopes that we can have an organization, which we're already starting. We are organized. It's a little fledgling beginning. We have a board. That board consists of one local lay member who lives up in Arkansas. And yes, he's a used car dealer and an honest one. Who is not in our employ. Eventually, it will consist of many more local lay members, lay preachers, who are not on salary. There is a committee of the board responsible for searching for other potential board members. That committee recommends to the whole board, and the whole board has a meeting and decides upon the admission of other members. The Constitution and bylaws are nearing printing now to be put out in brochure form for everybody to read. We want to be organized as closely to the New Testament pattern as we can possibly be. Jesus Christ of Nazareth started the early New Testament church with 12 apostles. And I can prove to you and prove to anyone who is willing to listen in 10 minutes that they were equals, because there are too many scriptures that prove it. The analogy of one platform of equal little one-foot cubes representing all of the apostles and all the prophets, including Hosea and Jonah and Amos and Isaiah. And one great, large, beautiful block at the corner, and that represents Jesus Christ. He towers above them all. Not one of those blocks atop all the other 11. And Jesus Christ over that one. Not a pyramid at all, but an equal foundation. I want men who can stand beside me, not behind me, and not under me. I want men who can put their shoulders together with mine to the wheel. Iron sharpens iron. And to do the task and the work that we have before us, because I am still convinced that God Almighty intends a great work to be done. And that it is not to be put down and out, and not to die on the vine, as it were. But to have a new burst of energy and a new burst of life, and to accomplish a great work. This nation has not even begun to be warned yet. And the Church of God is not going to get the job done by people leaping around in leotards on a stage entertaining people, or by famous cellists sawing away on a huge instrument of some sort, or by 25 or 30-year-old tape broadcasts in the book of Hebrews. The Church of God's job is not going to be done by those and other efforts. It is going to be done by a fearless warning, if the trumpet make an uncertain sound, who shall go to battle? Cry aloud, spare not, show my people their sin, saith the Eternal. It is going to be done only by the electronic media of radio and television, the printed page, and especially personal evangelism. I have wanted for all of my life, for the last, well, many years of my life, at least most of it in the Church of God, to have many men standing beside me. And you men in this room know that I asked for about 9, I can name them off, Albert Portoon, John Hill, David Antion, Wayne Cole, Clint Zimmerman, Sherwin McMichael, on and on. You can go back and look in the old Plain Truths and see a biographical sketch in their picture, and they were out in campaigns. I wanted God to bless them and inspire them and to create a dozen evangelists. Better speakers, more powerful, more persuasive, more magnetic, more charismatic. Somehow to move the people of this country to stand beside me. They didn't need to stand under me. I have wanted to share the pulpit and to share the responsibilities in God's work. I was guilty of delegating an awful lot of authority. I delegated. I let the guys that had the various responsibilities take it and run with it. Because I want to be creative. I want to preach. I want to write. I want to study. I want to be involved in what I feel God Almighty has cut out and has made as a pattern of my life, what I am, what I do. I don't want to be some great autocratic, dictatorial, hierarchical leader making all the decisions. I don't want to manipulate people and move around vast numbers of people. I don't want to make dozens of little personnel decisions and sit around and solve personnel problems. That's not my calling. My calling is to do what God Almighty has inspired me to do. If we as the Church of God recoil, as some people are doing today, because many members of God's church are wounded, and they're hurt, and they're bewildered. If we recoil away because people are beginning to say, aha, you watch the sun. You give him 10 years and $16 million, and you watch what he does. Fine, please do. Please do. They keep saying, he will make the same mistakes. He'll do the same thing. And we'll be off into the same kind of a configuration, and we won't get the work of God done. Well, you know, those that are going to sit and wait for 10 years will not be part of it. They will just have to find out in retrospect. I say that that is absolutely a defeatist attitude, and that if we degenerate into little local autonomous clubs, if we get imbued with the spirit of localitis and we sink down and we say, we want a nice comfortable church and we want a lot of love and a lot of fellowship. We want to be friendly and warm and have love and bask in the delightful love of each other. We're going to have a lot of comfortable, a lot of happy Christians, a lot of happy and comfortable ministers. And we'll have about 370 little mimeograph sheets and local church announcements and little pamphlets and tracts circulating around. And we will diffuse our efforts, and we will be weak, and we will be flabby, and we will have a weak, hesitant little voice, and we will not have one driving, dynamic, powerful work that is going out to really fulfill the Great Commission. We will then be bypassed, because God is going to reach down and he is going to find some people who are willing to pick up the gamut that he's thrown down in front of them and to do the work of God. Somewhere, somehow, people are going to do that work in our generation. And that work is a family restorative work, not a family destructive work. It is to knit together the families of God and the families of God's people, not rend them asunder. Jesus predicted, however, in the 10th chapter of Matthew,
that there would come a time where the Holy Spirit of God and the great, powerful calling of Jesus Christ would divide asunder father and son, mother and daughter, son-in-law and father-in-law, daughter-in-law, mother-in-law, and that a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Let's make sure it's only one way, not both ways. There is an artificial barrier that has been placed between you and your brethren, and they are your brethren in the Church of God, called the worldwide Church of God. It's completely artificial. It doesn't belong there. It is political. It is not real. You see through it clearly from your vantage point. You have your glasses on, and you can see right through it, and there they are. To them, it's opaque on their side of the wall, and they can't see through to you. But you are their brothers, and they're your brothers. Whether they recognize it or not, you recognize it, and I recognize it, and I appreciate it. You know, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, when he laid down the very heart and the core of what is Christianity, sums it up in the Sermon on the Mount, and it certainly is summed up here in these next few verses of the next chapter that I want to show you. It's summed up in one great word, isn't it? Love. And what is love? It is the fulfilling of God's Ten Commandments, and now we launch into what? A great big legalistic, ritualistic sermon about obeying law, law, law. That's fine. We want to obey the law, but let's not do that at the expense of forgetting the meaning of that word love, because it is an outgoing concern. It is a tender, loving concern, and it is certainly spoken of in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians in beautiful language, the most beautiful chapter in many ways in all of the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, and that's charitable outgoing love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of inspired forthtelling, preaching, evangelism, prophecy, and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, that sounds like people that might take that description to themselves, and no person has all of that, and no one is ever going to have all of that. But if it were possible, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and I have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it doesn't profit me anything. Because love suffers long. It does not leap to conclusions. It does not immediately, wrathfully inflict great injury and damage and defamation upon one who is the offending member. It suffers long and is kind. Charity, or love, envies not, because there's no jealousy and there is no ego. There is no vanity and envy in that kind of love. It is the kind of a love of a mother toward a newborn baby, the kind of a love of a father toward a son, the kind of a love of deep, loving brothers in God's church, the love of a little boy toward a pet, toward a little puppy, if you would. And how many of you cried when your first little pet was run over in the street? Love does not vaunt itself. It does not continually point to self. It points to Jesus Christ and to the needs of brothers and sisters in God's church. It is not puffed up. It does not behave itself unseemly. It does not seek its own thing, its own way, its own material rewards and pursuits. It is not easily provoked. Therefore, it must not be so hypersensitized that the slightest little suspected infraction brings about a gigantic, wrathful explosion. It is not easily provoked. Love has got a thick skin. Love has got lots of calluses. You can just probe away at it, and it's still just sitting there with a big smile. Still has love, because it's not easy to provoke someone who has that kind of love. Does not behave itself unseemly, seeks not its own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil, rejoices not in iniquity. I can just see the scenes now. We know that there isn't going to be any St. Peter at the heavenly gate, but for lack of a better term, let's just imagine that there is. Here comes somebody's turn. He walks up to St. Peter, and he is there, and the angels with all the ledgers, yes, name please. Well, now let me tell you, before I tell you, you know what old Hank did over there? Why, for Hank did this and that. And then there was Gloria. And then there was Jim and Joe and John, and there was Beverly, and there was all of these people, and they did this and they did that. I never did that. Peter's going to say, neither did Job. And then he's going to say, go ahead, pull the lever. Next, you know, and then someone is going to come up with a story about, and they'll be pointing this way, standing there pointing. Well, I know what so-and-so did.
And I love it. I mean, I love to wade in it. I love to play in it. I love to just rub it under my arm. Love to put it in my hair. Love to, you know, put it in my nose and push it down in my ear. And I have all of this, and it's just wonderful stuff. It's great knowledge. It's called the knowledge of other people's wrongdoing. And as long as I'm armed with lots of that, I know I can be the delight of any dinner conversation. I mean, I'm going to be sought after as top entertainment around people's dinner tables because of what I know. I got my tape recordings in my pocket. And you won't believe what's on those tape recordings. I got to hear them, you know. It's just exciting. But love, it says here, does not rejoice in iniquity. It doesn't say, oh, good, he did something horrible. I know of a case where a family very recently had been hideously afflicted because a twin son stabbed his own brother to death in a church family. Their younger son had been forbidden to even talk to those parents because the younger son had been attending the WCG and the parents had been attending a study group with the Church of God International. The older boys, up in their late 20s, had been drinking, and there had been some drugs involved. They had never been members of the church, not the Worldwide Church of God, nor Church of God International. There developed a hideous family argument. And those poor parents had to witness the very first sin committed all over again. The first sin that ever afflicted the human race was a brother rising up to stab or to kill his own brother. And they witnessed an identical twin put his own brother to death. Do you know that the members of the Worldwide Church of God would not call that family? They would not go to that funeral? They would not send a card or a flower or a letter? Why? Who could be more afflicted? Who could be in more agony, a desperate need for a human voice to say, I'm so sorry and I understand, than a parent who had undergone, with another son who is also as good as dead because he's in prison. And who knows, he may be there the rest of his life. Is there any way that any human being can even come up with the kind of empathy you would have to understand what a thing like that would do to a family? I would treat a cur run over on the highway with more gentleness. What is the meaning of Christianity? Have we forgotten the Good Samaritan? Have we forgotten love your enemies, turn the other cheek, do good to them that despitefully use you and persecute you? Is there an artificial barrier or a real barrier? I say it's artificial. It is not real. It's political and artificial. It doesn't belong there. And it is the diffusion of the strength of the Church of God, a sickness in the body that ought to be whole and ought to be one. The Church of God needs all of her children. She doesn't need just one political organization marching all in step, answering to one type of government. The Church of God needs all of her children, scattered all around the world in all races and languages, and there are literally dozens of Sabbatarian organizations that may well, in God's sight, be a part of that spiritual organism that is the body of Jesus Christ. Maybe they're not organized in some governmental structure according to the ways of this world, but if they have God's Holy Spirit, they are a part of that body. What are the things that unite us? The things that unite us are, first of all, a belief in the great Creator God who is the eternal in heaven above, in the Godhead, the Jesus Christ at His right hand, in the literal meaning of God's Word, the Bible, in its discernible earlier and most ancient translations or the codices that we can investigate and find out what is the truth. And we can come to understand that. So we don't accept any one translation, but we know that the collective knowledge that is there is the Word of God. And that Word is going to judge us. What all do we have that is in common? Everything from the name of the church to the Sabbath day to all of these other doctrines that I have mentioned. But doctrine is not the test of a Christian because there are going to be many people who don't know a lot of doctrine. But like the Ethiopian eunuch will say, what hinders me to be baptized? I believe. Help thou mine unbelief, said the one disciple. There are going to be many people at the last moments when the great fruit of the work of God is finally really produced who are going to get on their knees and call out to God, and God is going to hear them whether they're over in Laotoka, Fiji, or whether they're in South Africa or Central America or here in Arcadia. They're going to call out to God and He's going to hear them. And they will not have had an opportunity for 2 years or 5 or 10 years to go through this and that and the other routine and to dutifully attend church and pay their tithes and go to the festivals and believe this and believe that and keep your mouth shut and pray and pay, and don't get crosswise with a minister, and never raise your hand, and never ask a question, and don't talk about anything except the weather and kids and things that don't really matter. Don't ask what's going on out there. You're in trouble. No. The belief that draws the people of God together is that this great world is in terrible, sick trouble, that we have nuclear overkill, that we've got a global energy crisis, that we've got a sick economy and the potential of runaway inflation becoming a great depression in our immediate future, that we can see the destruction of basic institutions such as the family through drugs and crime and so many other forces that are grinding away upon the American and other homes and families, and we see child abuse, and we see the little boys, 600,000 strong, right in the area, that are called chickens and the chicken hawks and the evils of this civilization and society that need to be pointed out to the people. God's Word says that somewhere, somehow, before the great and terrible day of the coming of the Eternal, there will be a prophet raised up in the land who will turn the hearts of the fathers toward the children and not in the other direction. Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. That work will be done, whether it's done by this hulk of human flesh or whether it's done by some other human being on this earth, and it will not be done by one man with an army of other people getting back of him. It will be done by the body of Jesus Christ that started with 12 equals. It will be done by collective individuals from all over this land and all around the world who will stand shoulder to shoulder and will unite in a desire to do the work of God with this kind of a spirit. Without jealousy, without competition, without strife and greed. I hate the old politic, and I hate even in the minds and the lives of some of those who are now recoiling and who are suffering and who are afflicted because of what has been handed down to them from the worldwide Church of God, and they are carrying some of the old grievances right over into the new organization that God is raising up. We can't do it. Behold, Jesus said, I make all things new. All things must be new. There cannot be the old politic. You used to be under so-and-so, you're not anymore, you're with him. So-and-so used to be over so-and-so, he's not anymore, he's an equal. Jesus Christ of Nazareth wants all things new. We're not going to bring the old pecking order, the old hurts, the old wounds. Well, I remember when he was this way. Or I remember I never did like him anyway. I never could get along with so-and-so. Jesus Christ of Nazareth wants a brand new beginning. In Philippians, the third chapter, that beginning to me is described. Philippians, the third chapter, I want to turn to that and read beginning in verse 7. And how I identify with these words. But what things were gained to me, those things I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Lord, said Peter, where else shall I go? He didn't say that to a human organization. He didn't say that to merely a human leader. He didn't say that to a system of doctrine, for it remained for those to come in the hundreds of years following to help establish through the binding and loosing powers of God's church and the exigencies and the responsibilities at a moment where it had to do with ordination of deacons and deaconesses and some of the lesser offices and positions such as overseer, elders, etc. in the church of God, because Jesus didn't have all of that nicely tailored, very meticulously arranged system of church government. They were talking to Jesus Christ, Lord, to whom shall I go? You have the words of eternal life. Where could I have gone in July of 1978? To Argentina? Where was I supposed to go? Let my hair and beard grow and walk along the road and hitchhike from place to place in an old pair of worn-out jeans and be a vagabond? Or was I supposed to be what Almighty God made out of me through all of those years of Ambassador College? Graduating in 56 and a master's in 60 and a doctorate in 64 that I don't pay any attention to and I wish others would forget theirs. because it's not bona fide. We didn't have a doctor's program that was really, I feel, of the collegiate grade that it should have been at that point in time. But that's neither here nor there. The point is that all of those years that molded and formed and shaped and made me what I am are still there. And I can't deny that. It's in here. It's part of me. Now, I could go out and feed my family. That's not the problem. But could I live with myself? Could I just go and say that the only thing that I'm supposed to do with the rest of my life is just settle down in some nice little community here and be good old Garner Ted next door working in his garden out there trimming the lawn? Or was God wanting to use me yet? When I saw that God's gift was still there, and when I saw that post office box begin to fill up with mail, and when I saw others begin to come, and this today is a red letter day in my life because of the very fact of seeing, if they're only here out of curiosity, welcome, and God bless you for coming. So many of you men especially that I've seen here who have been in very responsible positions in the ministry of Jesus Christ in the past, for whatever reason, and whether it triggers something, whether it means something 6 months or 6 years from now, that's in God's good time and in your time. I'm not making any appeals. This isn't the point. But I rejoice to see so many faces here that I haven't seen sometimes in years, sometimes in many months. And I know that this is a new beginning. That God's work is not going to die. That we are going to forget those things which are behind. He said, beginning in verse 9, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. And how some of us have had to finally learn the fellowship of His sufferings. Being defamed, we entreat. Yea, we are the offscouring of all things. That's true. And I have finally learned to say, God bless you. You don't know what you're doing. Stay on. I finally learned to read with that example of the old man across the creek throwing dust in the air, cursing David. And David's top general said, you want me to run over there and take a spear and shut the old fool up? And David said, no. No, let him alone. Maybe God has sent him. Maybe David needs a good cursing. And I say, let them alone. Maybe Garner Ted needs a good cursing. I can live with that. And I am perfectly willing to live with it because I want to do the work and the will of God. Sufferings being made conformable unto His death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, and this to me is like a motto for the Church of God. The Church of God International, the Church of God Seventh Day, the Church of God the Eternal, every other organization that there is. It ought to be a motto. Forgetting those things which are behind. Forget about it. It's a dead issue. It's the last chapter. It's another book. It's last year. It's water over the dam and under the bridge and downstream. Forget it. Don't cling to it. Don't look back like Lot's wife. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. And those things that are before are not magnificent monumental buildings that cost $23 million over 10 years. They are not great physical material benefits and blessings and giant salaries and fabulous trips. They are not those things. They are a movement of human beings who are genuinely concerned about the plight of the United States of America and Canada and Britain and every other country in the world, including Japan and South Africa and Vietnam, because they're concerned about mankind. I have asked for so many years when the tornadoes come and take the roofs off of Wichita Falls, where are the Church of God? Where are their soup lines and hot chocolate and bread and bedding and sleeping bags and canned goods out there to help those people? They need a big sign out there. Here's the Church of God. Look at us. We're doing a great job. We're helping all these folks. Aren't we good? No. Do it quietly. Like that vine. Creep in a window if you're not looking out, because it'll just gradually displace the molding and be inside. Maybe if you're going to rest there too long, it'll encircle you a little bit. But they'll do it They'll do it privately and quietly. They'll be the kind of people who would take a sack of groceries that cost them $200 or a couple free sacks of it. I guess you can get that much worth in one sack nowadays is what groceries cost. And you can take it up and put it in somebody's back door and ring the doorbell and run down and disappear. You don't need to wait for their thanks. You know you gave them the food, and God knows you gave them the food, and that's all that needs to be done. You don't need to be there to get the glory. I was asking for years for the ministry of the Church of God, riding the squad car. Get to know what the guy on patrol sees and does on the night shift. Go down there and talk to the desk sergeant. Visit the drunk tank. Go down to the halfway bridge back house of drug abuse. Go down there and look at some of those abused children. Stop by the Shriners Crippled Children Hospital. Go to the VA hospital. Some old guy, 92 years of age, that needs 20 minutes of your time. He's not a member of the Church of God, but he's a human being. And his family have left him, and he doesn't get any cards and letters. He doesn't get any help. He's got a nurse that doesn't know him from all the others. He's just a poor old guy sitting there. Maybe you, a minister in God's church, could set that kind of an example. You talk about sermon material. Sure does beat racquetball and golf for sermon material. Marvelous opportunity for really learning something great and to pass on to your fellow man out of the pulpit. I have asked, I have wanted for years, can't our ministers put our names in the telephone directory? Can't we quit hiding out? Is there anything wrong with the sign? Here's where the Church of God meets. Right before this thing happened, we had started in what was going to be the greatest wave of new growth. We had completely separated from church headquarters. It would be visible. I said, look at this. Isn't it magnificent? Isn't it beautiful? That's the headquarters of God's church. Over there is the college. Now suddenly, there's no more identity crisis. People come on campus. Where's the church? Well, it's sandwiched in between editorial and business, and then there's, well, what's that? Well, that's a college auditorium. Yeah, but where's the church building? Well, you see, that's where the church meets. It's also called the House of God. Oh, really? Well, isn't that where the Panoffs dance? Yep. Gene Kelly special, all this, yep. But that's also the church. Yep, that's it. That's, there she is. That's all there is. Well, where are your other churches? Well, now you begin to get into a little bit of a problem. Where are those other churches? Little by little, I hope that that also can be overcome. But the Church of God has a fabulous opportunity, a great job to do. And that job had better be the kind of a job that is people-to-people oriented, where the people are being helped, where it reaches out its hand. If you can't see somewhere, somehow, in the Church of God, something just a little better than $1.47 for the crippled kid and $10,000 for the big collegiate dig somewhere, you have got yourself a problem. There's a little bit of kind of imbalance in what's going on here. And I thank God that I have an opportunity. Do you see any shackles here? I can take off my coat and show you the wound, but you don't see any shackles. Do you see a muzzle? Any tape? No, there are no constraints. Here's the Word of God. There's the whole great big world out there. There's that microphone waiting for me back in Tyler. The people of God who are willing to join arms and lock hands and stand shoulder to shoulder and to do the work of God and to support these men, many of whom I wish were standing in the pulpits already and who will be very shortly, and in preaching to the people of God. As these months and years go by, I believe a great work is yet going to be raised up and is going to be done. And the work of God is not going to die. And I don't care if the state of Texas wants to look at my records. They can come in and empty my waste baskets because they're clean. There's no problem. If you've got nothing to hide, and if you have it organized that way, and you're very proud and very thankful of the record you're setting as the stewards of God's money, what have you got to be afraid of? I've told everybody. We have an outside auditing firm. We give regulars, I did here at the start of the sermon, financial reports. And we're willing in our publications to break them up and to show you exactly where the money goes. It's the only way to go. If church organizations cannot learn in the van of Watergate and in the post-Watergate mentality of the United States with the suspicion that is directed toward governmental agencies and church organizations to really be utterly open before the general public and their own constituency, then they're not learning that lesson correctly. And that's what I want. I feel that the hallmark of God's church ought to be forgetting those things which are behind. I press for the mark, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I know that the amount of effort that I have to put out in doing God's work is identical
I have had to work harder since last August in one way because I've written more, but I've preached exactly the same. I speak every Sabbath and sometimes in between, and I speak every day. The amount of effort is identical. The only thing that is lacking is the base, the support, the number of radio stations, the outlets to the world. But the amount of effort I put in for one radio tape that was then sent out to 300 stations is identical if I'm only on one. Same amount of effort. It only wants helpers and those who are willing to lock arms and to do the work of God. Well, I thank all of you for coming here today for what to me is a very moving occasion. And in seeing so many of you, it reminds me I'm back in the college gymnasium. There's so many faces out here that I have seen in sermons that I have preached for years and years. People that I have known for 24 years in this work. And it's just so good to be here with you. And Tom, you've done a wonderful job in pastoring this church. Tom picked up the gamut when there wasn't anyone around to help. A little group of frightened people began meeting together. And God bless Tom Justice and his family for helping out in the way he has done. I know that you're going to begin to have some others who will be visiting here with you regularly. I'd like to announce right now, if I may, that 2 weeks from today, your speaker will be Mr. David Antion. I'd be happy to have him here with us. So please tell everyone. Thank all of you for coming, and I hope that I can get back out to this foreign part of the world again sometime in the near future. But in the next couple of days, I've got to go back home to Tyler, Texas. God bless every one of you. Thank you.